Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 6 as we'll continue working through the fourth Gospel this morning. I'm going to read from John 6, verse 22, all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is not a short chapter, so we'll have a lengthier reading. But for the most part, it encompasses one unit of teaching. That's somewhat of a dialogue, but one unit of teaching that is profound and beautiful. John 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at this text. We thank you for Jesus and the life-giving words that he speaks in this chapter, and for the life that he gave for us so that we might have eternal life. Father, we ask and pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand and apply this chapter, particularly today the verses we're looking at this morning, and help us to spend time in this text with joyful and eager expectation to hear from you today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John 6 contains one of the longer blocks of teaching, certainly public teaching, that we find in the Gospels. And it is a profound discourse, which I said a few minutes ago is actually a dialogue, a back and forth between the crowd and Jesus. And the substance of all that follows, verse 22, is that Jesus is the bread of life. That he is the one who gives us eternal life by giving himself, and that all who believe in him have this eternal life that only Jesus can give. But given the breadth and depth of his teaching in this chapter, I want to split that up, looking at verses 22 to 29 this morning, particularly verses 26 to 29. And these verses set before you the need to trust in Jesus, which is to say, believe in the one who gives you food that endures. Let me say that again. Believe in the one who gives you food that endures. Most of the food that you eat on a daily basis has a very limited shelf life. After a while, it will spoil. It will mold. After a while, you can no longer eat it without it doing harm to your body. And in fact, many of the things you eat that have a long shelf life because of preservatives that probably aren't very good for you either. So we're familiar with food that spoils, with food that perishes. Jesus provides food that endures to eternal life. and all who believe in him shall have it. Jesus provides food that never spoils. And I want to explore this idea of enduring food under four headings this morning: what it's not, what it is, where it comes from, and how to get it. What it's not, what it is, where it comes from, and how to get it. Let's start by considering what this enduring food is not. Now, for context, the chapter begins with a great sign. Jesus feeds a great multitude. There's a minuscule amount of food and thousands of people. And Jesus works a miracle. He works a sign so that with this minuscule amount of food, he not only feeds everyone there and everyone has their fill, but there are plenty of leftovers. And following that sign, the people rightly recognize Jesus for who he is, a prophet like Moses who was to come, but they don't respond to him appropriately, which is to say they don't listen to him. Instead, they want to take him by force and make him king. And so Jesus removes himself, and in the meantime, the disciples start crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he eventually walks on water, revealing himself, you saw last time, as the great I am. This is not a demonstration that Jesus is a sort of superhuman. It was a demonstration that he is the I am we read about throughout the Bible. And John now tells us about the next day. There's a crowd that remains on the side of the sea where the feast had taken place, and there is one boat. And people knew that Jesus did not enter a boat with his disciples, and they know he's not there, confirming what we read right before our passage, that Jesus walked on the water, revealing himself as the great I am. Now, there are more boats that arrive, and the crowd gets into the boats, and they go to Capernaum, and they're looking for Jesus. The end of verse 24, they are seeking Jesus, and verse 25, they find him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now remember what we're told at the end of chapter 2. Jesus knows what is in man. He understands the intentions of the people around him. And so as he does so often, he cuts through the crowd's question to get to where their heart is. And so he says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They are indeed seeking Jesus, but they are seeking him on their terms. Instead of understanding the events of the day before as a sign that reveals who Jesus is, they get really hung up on the food that Jesus provided and on what he might go on to do for them. Recall that the day before, they wanted to come and take him by force to make him king. Imagine a sign, a billboard, that advertises a vacation in Myrtle Beach. And it shows the beach, and it shows the ocean, and it looks super appealing to you. It's a sign of what Myrtle Beach is like. But it's not Myrtle Beach. And the crowd here in John 6 is like a person that lays down next to the sign with a beach towel as if the sign itself were Myrtle Beach. The crowd misses the point of the sign, fixating on the benefits that Jesus can provide. And that's why Jesus says that their motivation for seeking Jesus is because they ate their fill of the loaves. They saw the sign with their eyes, but they didn't truly see it. They certainly did not understand it. Of course, what we need to understand here is that people in first century Galilee had a very different relationship to food than we do today. You can hop into your car, and you can drive to Meijer or Aldi or whatever store you shop at, and you can buy all the groceries you want. As long as you have the money for it, you can buy whatever you want instantly. It's not even the case that fruit that is not in season here is unavailable to you, because it gets imported from all over the world. And even more than that, you can now sit in the comfort of your home and you go on your computer or phone and you order the food that you want. You don't even have to leave your house anymore. And what this has created is this really unhealthy relationship to food, where we see it as something that's always instantly available. It's actually a very good example of what our instant gratification society is like. You contrast that with the ancient world, where not only would people be hungry fairly regularly, fairly consistently throughout their life, but people would regularly have to deal with famine. And there's a real threat of starvation. And so keep that in mind when we come to a passage like this. The bread might seem strange to us to play such an important role in the motivation of the crowds, but someone meeting their physical needs, someone meeting their hunger needs, is a big deal in that day and age. The crowd is seeking Jesus because they ate their fill. That is where their heart is, and it reveals what they truly desire, what's truly important to them. And so Jesus says in verse 27, the beginning of verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes." Do not work for the food that perishes. Now, he's not saying here that food is unimportant. He's not saying that having a job to provide for your needs and to provide for your family is bad. What he is saying is that these should not be the chief pursuit of your life. Don Carson says that when Jesus tells the people not to work for food that spoils, he is rebuking their purely materialistic notions of the kingdom. And that's what your life might be like. You might intermingle Christianity and gaining political power. You might intermingle Christianity with making as much money as you can. And don't mistake what I'm saying. Neither influence nor money are incompatible with living the Christian life. But they're not the main thing. And the loaves that were multiplied in John 6, they're not bad. I mean, Jesus was the one who supplied them, but they were not the main thing. And they should never be your chief pursuit, because if they are, they leave you empty. The material things of this world all have a shelf life. Food will perish. The house you live in won't last forever. But the enduring food that Jesus talks about will not perish. So let's move on to my second point. We've seen what enduring food is not. Let's consider what it is. Let's read a little deeper into verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." The contrast has to do with what remains. The food that perishes is there for a season. It might be a few days. There are some foods that keep for many years, even decades. You can buy emergency rations that are supposed to last for decades. But that's about where it stops. There was a discovery made recently of a bottle of wine in Spain that's about 2,000 years old. And someone suggested to the lead archaeologist that they could have a tiny glass to celebrate. And here's what the lead archaeologist said. "It's not in the least bit toxic. We've done the microbiological analysis, but I'd have qualms about that because this wine has spent 2,000 years in contact with the cremated body of a dead Roman. The liquid is a bit murky because of the bone remains, but I guess you could filter it and try it. I'd rather someone else tried it first, though." However long you can preserve food, it will not be forever. But that is precisely what Jesus talks about here. The food that endures, endures to eternal life. It's like the spring of water welling up to eternal life that Jesus talks about in John chapter 4. And this is about both quality and quantity. This food, this drink, is eternal. It will know no end. But it also speaks to the quality of life. It is, as we've seen a number of times before, fellowship with God. It is this vital relationship with the Creator of the universe. But we need to dig a little deeper. And this is where we get to the limits of dividing up a passage like this, because what becomes clear throughout the rest of this chapter is that Jesus does not merely provide this enduring food, but he is this enduring food. One of the climactic statements in this chapter is his assertion that he is the bread of life. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 27, Jesus is only anticipating that. But he himself, by virtue of giving his own body, accomplishes that which gives us eternal life. Let me quote Carson again. He says, "The continuing discourse shows that the food is Jesus himself. But the idea is not so much that Jesus endures forever as that, because this food endures, the life it sustains goes on into eternity." The life then comes to us through Jesus Christ. And he himself describes this in chapter 15 with that beautiful picture of the vine. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is a picture of our union with Christ. Our eternal life comes from him who has life in himself and who gives himself so that in him we have eternal life. And by the way, the word translated abide in John 15 is the same word translated as endures here in chapter 6. Now here's what's fascinating. This enduring food that Jesus talks about answers two extremely common desires that people have today. It speaks to that desire for death not to be the end. And it speaks to that desire to have meaningful relationships, to meaningfully belong to somebody else. I have a friend who describes himself as an agnostic. And he shared with me recently that he is terrified of dying. The thought that life simply ceases to exist, that your consciousness is there one second and then it's gone, is terrifying to him. And he even says that there's a small glimmer of hope he has that there's some manner of afterlife, but he really desires for there to be life after death. And a lot of people are like him. I was like that when I self-identified as an atheist in my teenage years. But here is Jesus who speaks of a life that is eternal, that will not perish. He speaks of food that endures. But then, of course, it's more than that. A lot of people feel incredibly isolated today. They long to have meaningful relationships, but the relationships they do have seem very shallow and very conditional. And in some cases, there are people who have no meaningful relationships whatsoever. Hear then this good news. Jesus is the bread of life. And he says in verse 40 that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me say it again. He says in verse 40 that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The gospel then says that not only is there life after death, but all those who believe in Jesus have this living and enduring relationship with the God of the universe, a relationship of belonging that endures for all eternity. The enduring food is ultimately Jesus himself, through whom you may have eternal life. So we've seen what this enduring food is not, and we've seen what it is. Now, thirdly, where does it come from? And again, I want to give a caveat to say that we get a fuller picture throughout the rest of this chapter. But the answer that Jesus supplies in verse 27 is that he himself is the one who supplies, who gives eternal life to us. So let me read verse 27 again and pay particular attention now to the last half of that verse. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now, many of you already know this, but Son of Man is a very common way that Jesus refers to himself. And he says that he himself will give the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus has, of course, provided a great feast just the day before. He has given food to the hungry and fed a great multitude. But that was a sign to point to who he is so that you would understand who he is. The food he provided the day before is ordinary food. And ordinary food perishes. The leftovers they collected the day before will perish. They will go bad, as we've considered a few minutes ago. And the day before, it was Jesus who supplied the food, who multiplied the food, but he is also the one who supplies the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, we don't look anywhere else. There's this idea out there, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but there's this idea out there that all roads lead to God, that all the religions have some truth in it. Have any of you ever heard of the parable of the elephant in relation to religious pluralism? So there's this idea that religions are like a bunch of blind people looking at an elephant, blind or blindfolded. And they come to the elephant, and one touches the leg, and he says, "This is really thick and strong and upright." And then someone touches the ear and says, "Oh, this is very thin and flabbery." And someone touches the tusk and says, "Oh, this is very sharp and incredibly hard." And the idea is that this somewhat portrays religious pluralism, that all the religions are looking at the same God, but they're somewhat blindfolded, and so they get it all partially right, partially wrong. Which, of course, you'll see how that picture breaks down very quickly, because it assumes that the true religion is the elephant, so you already have a religion that says it is completely true. What happens with this religious pluralism, which is seen as tolerant, which is very popular today, is that it promotes this idea that eternal life is offered to anyone who is remotely religious or remotely good. No matter what they believe, no matter what they worship, no matter what their life actually looks like. But that is not the case. Jesus is the only way to God. He himself says later on in this gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so anyone aspiring to eternal life, anyone desiring eternal life, don't look anywhere else. Look to the Son of Man. Look to Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, why should we trust what Jesus says here? And the answer he gives us is that he has the approval of God the Father. The very end of verse 27, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." Now, think about how a seal functions today. When Andrea gives you your giving statement, it's sealed. Partially because she's a very fancy woman. Partially because it shows and guarantees that it has not been tampered with, and in part to show where it comes from. In the ancient world, you had seals that testified to the origin of something. It's to say that it genuinely comes from a specific person or a specific group. You also had people use seals, signet rings, to endue a servant with authority, which is to say that the person who had the seal is genuinely associated with the king, for example. And that's the case here. One commentator said that this text implies that Jesus has been marked with his seal as a means of identification, suggesting not only that the one sealed is endued with the authority of the one who sent him, but also that the sender, the Father, is directly connected with the one sealed, the Son. Therefore, we can trust Jesus when he says that he is the one who gives us the food that endures to eternal life. Like the witness at the end of chapter 5, the witnesses at the end of chapter 5, the seal gives us reason to trust in what Jesus says and does. And so you should believe what he says here. Now, just one final comment on this point. What Jesus says here anticipates the importance of the concept of giving throughout the rest of this chapter. This is the second densest chapter in the New Testament in terms of using the verb to give. There's a contrast, of course, with Moses. People would say that Moses gave them manna, but it was God the Father who did. And he likewise now gives the Son. And the Son, verse 33, is the bread of God who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he gives his life by giving himself, by giving his flesh to save those whom the Father has given to him. The food that endures comes from Jesus himself and is Jesus himself. I have one more point. Let's consider how to get it. How do we get this enduring food? The crowd now responds to Jesus with a follow-up question. Verse 28, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They pick up on the comment Jesus made at the beginning of verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes." And of all the things that Jesus says, that's what they focus on. And it reveals something about their heart, and really it reveals something about the human condition. I want to share with you a quote by Martin Luther, and it's from his commentary on Galatians, which was very popular and influential in the days of the Reformation and beyond. And John Bunyan, one of our Baptist forebears, actually said this was his favorite book apart from the Bible. But in this quote, Luther is contrasting the approaches of work and faith, and he actually shows how widespread it is to rely on works and even to desire to rely on works. Here's what Luther said. "The monk thinks, 'These works that I do please God. God will regard these vows of mine and will save me because of them.' The Muslim says, 'If I keep the things that are commanded in the Quran, God will accept me and give me everlasting life.' The Jew thinks, 'If I keep the things that the law commands, I shall find God merciful to me, and so I shall be saved.' Similarly, some misguided people brag of the spirit of revelation or visions and other such monstrous matters, dealing in wonders above their reach. Such people have invented a new cross and new works and dream that by doing them they please God. To be brief, whoever does not know the truth of justification takes away Christ, the mercy seat, and will have to comprehend God in his majesty by the judgment of reason and pacify him with their own works." I cannot tell you how often I've talked to people who look to their own goodness, who look to their own works as providing their means to be right with God. But that is not going to work. We cannot provide enduring food for ourselves. We need it from somewhere else. We need it from someone else. And so we don't get it by working harder, by being more religious. No, the right response is to believe. And that's what Jesus talks about in verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, the object of faith is the one who gives us enduring food, who himself is enduring food. The one who, as we've seen so often in this gospel, is the one who was sent by the Father. And this once again reiterates the point that you cannot have the Father unless you have the Son, unless you have the one the Father has sent. He is to be the object of your faith. But consider also the nature of faith, the nature of believing. This is not something someone does for a moment, but it's something that permeates your life. The Greek tense here speaks of continued believing, and one commentator on the Greek text speaks of this as referring to constant belief. Constant belief. When we call someone to believe, when we call an unbeliever to believe, we're calling them to believe for the first time in their life, but we're also calling them to believe for the rest of their life. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And one of the implications is that we don't fall into the trap of easy believism, where we offer Christian conversion as a quick walking down an aisle, or a quick raising of the hand, or a quick saying of a prayer, where millions of people do that and then never set foot in a church again, where countless other people get baptized over and over and over again because they have a moment of feeling emotional about the things of God, yet not truly believing. This is the work of God, that you believe continually in him whom he has sent. And let me just one more time quote one of the commentators, Mickey Klink. He says, as much as there is a strange paradox created between the command to work and the fact that what is obtained is ultimately given by Jesus, the two statements ultimately find agreement in Christ. It is he who both gives and is the food that endures to eternal life. We find our life in him. Jesus provides food that endures to eternal life, and all who believe in him shall have it. Believe in the one who gives you food that endures. If you are a Christian, you had opportunity today to see once again the beauty and the glory of the gospel. A gospel that goes far beyond the merely material to offer eternal life. A gospel that says that where you cannot contribute, you can believe in him who gives us food that endures to eternal life, who gives us himself. And if you're not a Christian, you've heard about the hope extended to you in the gospel. Set aside your empty ways of trying to earn your way into heaven, trying to be religious, and believe in the Son of Man. A few days ago, Zacchaeus drank some apple juice that sat somewhere overnight, and it wasn't good anymore. And he exclaimed, "Ah, that's poison!" It's great to see him learning new words. And that's what life can be like, surrounded by food and drink and everything else that perishes. In contrast, we have the eternal Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, who gives me food that endures to eternal life, who himself is the bread of life. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for being the bread of life, the one who gave himself for us. We thank you that you gave us food that endures to eternal life, and that you are that food. We marvel at words like this. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We thank you for the gift of faith, and we pray that your Father, by the Spirit, would draw the rest of us to himself, that they too may believe in you and have eternal life. Amen.